This is lesson 5, the focus of which is prayer and thanksgiving, as well as the observation of part of chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. Based, however, on the questions that were asked after the last two lessons, I think it would be a good idea to back away from the trees a bit so that we can see the forest. I think it would be a helpful exercise to look at the big picture and see what the big questions are. Doing this will serve as our review and introduction into today's lesson. In the context of the 70th week of Daniel, and of the subjects of the coming of the Lord and the gathering together of the saints to him, that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, and the onset of the day of the Lord, that's 2 Thessalonians 2, 2, there is one area of complete agreement among all biblical scholars. Everyone agrees that the Bible teaches that God has exempted the body of Christ, as it is made up of Jewish and Gentile believers, from the wrath of God. Believers will be spared the wrath of God. We who are in Christ are as safe as the occupants of Noah's ark. We looked at these passages last week. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 tells us in part that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5 9 says that God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5 8 and 9, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Related passages include these, which deal with the wrath of God coming upon those who walk in sin and disobedience. Colossians chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 8. There is also widespread agreement that the Bible teaches that, even though believers are exempt from God's wrath, they should expect to experience trial, persecution, and suffering because the world and Satan are the enemies of God and of his people. See John 16, verse 33, Philippians 1, verse 29, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. The Christian life is pictured as a battle. See Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. Elsewhere, the Christian life is depicted as an athletic contest requiring discipline and endurance. See, for example, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27, Philippians 3, verses 10 to 16, and 2 Timothy 2, 5. While there is agreement on these biblical principles that believers are spared from the wrath of God, but should, on the other hand, expect persecution and suffering from Satan and from the world, the disagreement arises with this question. What is the nature of the wrath of God from which believers are spared? Once that question is answered, then the timing of the rapture becomes clear, depending on your answer. The reason it becomes clear is that the Bible plainly teaches that deliverance of believers immediately precedes God's judgment. We saw that last week in the accounts of Noah and the worldwide flood, and in the rescue of Lot and his family just prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus taught that it will be just the same in the days of his coming. So, for example, if you believe that the entire 70th week of Daniel is the wrath of God, then obviously you would have to believe that the rapture must precede the onset of the 70th week. If you don't believe that the entire 70th week of Daniel is the wrath of God, then the rapture must come at some point during or at the end of the 70th week of Daniel. This brings us back to the basic question, what is the nature of the wrath of God from which believers are exempt? There are many sources of the suffering of believers while they are in this world. Here are some that I thought of, but I am not representing that this list is comprehensive. One source of the suffering of believers in this world can be the consequences of evil and wickedness that result from human sin, whether it is the sin of a believer or an unbeliever. Another is the result of living in a fallen world and living in bodies that are subject to the curse of the fall. Another is attributable to the direct activity of evil spiritual forces that are subject to Satan. A related source of suffering would be the activity of evil spiritual forces acting indirectly, that is, through human beings who are subject to Satan. An example of the latter will be the persecution of the saints by the Antichrist and his minions. In addition to all of these, suffering may be the result of God's chastising in order to get the attention and the repentance of a rebellious individual or nation. Moreover, God can use suffering even on an individual or nation that is not in the midst of sin against him for the purposes of refining, strengthening, establishing, and purifying that individual or nation so that he or it will be equipped to do God's work. All of these, however, are under the sovereign control of God Almighty. Even if the source of suffering is in the last two categories, that is, the chastising or the discipline of God, or merely the refining or strengthening work of God, God can use any of the above in this list to accomplish his purposes. Isaiah 46 verses 9 and 10 say, in pertinent part, I am God, and there is no one like me. My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Two examples from the Old Testament will suffice to make this point that God can and does use even evil for his own good purposes. The latter chapters of the book of Genesis record the kidnapping and sale of Joseph by his brothers, Joseph's slavery, and his unjust imprisonment, all of which were used by God to prepare this young man for a position of power which would be used ultimately to save Israel in a time of intense famine. When Joseph, second in command only to the Pharaoh, revealed his identity to his brothers in Genesis 45, he said to them, And now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Later, in Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph said, You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. The other example from the Old Testament involves God using an idolatrous and barbarous nation, Babylon, to accomplish his own end. When he gave Judah, the southern kingdom, over to the Babylonians for a 70-year exile, his purpose was disciplinary. It was the result of their failure to observe God's law while they were in his land, and also their abandonment of God himself. The purpose of this disciplinary action, however, was ultimately restoration of relationship to himself and not final destruction. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God told his people that the captivity and exile would end after 70 years, and then he would return his people to the land. after the 70 years. This example demonstrates that all the various forms of suffering that I listed a minute ago can also be used by God as a form of judgment, but with a restorative purpose. Moving to the New Testament, in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 and going to the end of that chapter, Paul describes the rapid descent of man into ever greater depravity when God, quote, gives them over, close quote, to their own evil desires. He simply withdraws his restraining hand and allows them to fall further. I have described this form of judgment as God giving man what man thinks he wants. As an aside, I believe that this is the form of judgment that God is executing on America today. However, I believe that it's very much like the Babylonian exile in the sense that God's purpose is to drive us to repentance and a return to Him. When God is using suffering as a form of judgment, as in the Babylonian captivity or as in, quote, giving them over, close quote, to their own evil desires, those judgments are, in one sense, God's wrath. The difference, however, between, on the one hand, all these forms of suffering, whether they are sent directly by God to drive people to repentance or by simply allowing man to go his own depraved way, and, on the other hand, the day of the Lord, wrath of God, the differences are that in the day of the Lord, God will not use any intervening agencies, such as individual humans or nations. God will pour out his unmitigated wrath directly himself with his angels. And his purpose then will be destruction, not restoration. This is the wrath of God from which believers are promised exemption in the Bible. This directly administered wrath from God himself that is intended to and will destroy. There is no restoration of relationship afterwards. This is the final retribution. With this distinction in mind, let's return to the Old Testament and pick up again that example of the Babylonian exile. Remember, God's purpose in this was to break his people of their idolatry and to humble them to the point that they would repent and return to him. So while this was a form of judgment for ongoing sin, its purpose was not to destroy his people. In fact, as he always does, God kept his promise to restore his people to their land after the 70 years he had decreed were completed. He kept this promise even though the people had not repented and returned to him. Because of Israel's failure to repent and return to him during the 70-year captivity in Babylon, God then moved on to the sevenfold punishment of Leviticus 26, verse 18. We know this as the 70 weeks of Daniel. Daniel's 70th week, which is the subject of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the subject of Revelation chapters 6 through 22, is part of that period of God's punishment against Israel for their disobedience. Like the Babylonian captivity, the purpose of the discipline of the 70 years, including the 70th week, was, is, and will be the ultimate and complete restoration of Israel and not final destruction. Therefore, the 70th week of Daniel is not the same as God's day of the Lord wrath. Let's return to the timeline of the 70th week. As I said earlier, if the entire 70th week is the day of the Lord, then the rapture must occur before the beginning of the 70th week because believers are exempt from the wrath of God in the day of the Lord. But there has been some confusion in recent decades that has resulted in an underlying assumption that is biblically incorrect. Despite the fact that Jesus described in Matthew 24 the first half of Daniel's 70th week as, quote, the beginning of birth pangs, close quote, and the second half as the Great Tribulation, many writers have referred to the entire 70th week of Daniel as the tribulation period. That's the first mistake. Jesus never taught that. The second mistake is the unspoken assumption that the word tribulation is synonymous with God's wrath in the day of the Lord. The fact is, they are not synonymous. The Great Tribulation, which you will recall, is limited only to the second half of Daniel's 70th week, is the persecution by the Satan-inspired and perhaps Satan-possessed Antichrist, who, according to Revelation chapter 12, has been thrown down to the earth and has great wrath, knowing that he has but a little time. Revelation chapter 12, verse 13 says, "And when the dragon," that's Satan, "saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child," that's Israel. Verse 17, "And the dragon," Satan, "was enraged with the woman," Israel, "and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring," Abraham's spiritual children. Who's that? Verse 17 tells us, "who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." That's Christians. Other passages describe the satanic persecution of believers. Daniel 12, verse 1 describes it this way: "There will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time." Jesus used very similar language in Matthew 24. He called it a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days, meaning the days of the great tribulation, had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. If, for the sake of the elect, the days of the great tribulation had to be cut short, then how could the great tribulation be God's wrath in the day of the Lord? It is God himself who is cutting the great tribulation short. Why would he need to cut short his own judgment? And if the great tribulation were his judgment, why would he be killing off so many of his own people that he had to cut it short? In fact, why would he be killing off any of his own people? And there is another point that reinforces the fact that the Great Tribulation cannot be synonymous with God's wrath in the day of the Lord. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus warned that it would be the abomination of desolation at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week which would trigger the onset of the Great Tribulation. We now know from the study of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that this abomination of desolation is that the Antichrist will set himself up in the reconstructed temple of Jerusalem and will display himself as being God. And what does Jesus instruct his listeners to do at this point? Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 and 16. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand," verse 16, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." The answer is Jesus instructed those who are in that area to flee from Jerusalem and its surrounding environs. If the Great Tribulation were God's wrath and not the wrath of Satan, then why would God the Son tell them to flee? The only appropriate response to the wrath of God however he chooses to express it, is to fall on your face in repentance. Besides, flight is impossible. How on earth, or in heaven, or anywhere in the universe for that matter, can anyone hide from God? For me, however, the ultimate proof that the 70th week of Daniel cannot be the wrath of God in the day of the Lord is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that's verse 1, and the day of the Lord, that's verse 2, will not happen until after the apostasy, that's verse 3, and the revelation of the man of lawlessness, that's also verse 3. And that revelation of the identity of the man of lawlessness will occur when he who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Verse 4. This act will constitute the abomination of desolation foretold by Daniel the prophet in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and it will occur at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. Since the two things of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, that is the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him, and the day of the Lord, which is mentioned in verse 2, cannot happen before the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, then the rapture cannot occur before that time. Second, since the great tribulation is the wrath of Satan and cannot be the wrath of God for the reasons I gave a few minutes ago, then the rapture must be the gathering together that is described in Matthew 24, verse 31, which is after the great tribulation. I would like to close this discussion of the timing of the great tribulation, the rapture, and God's wrath in the day of the Lord with this very, very important point. Apart from the facts that the wrath of God is part of the Bible's teaching and that believers will not be subject to the wrath of God in the day of the Lord, the timing questions are not part of the non-negotiable doctrine of Christianity. The non-negotiable doctrines are the things about which believers may not disagree and still call themselves Christians. The virgin birth, the fact that Jesus was fully God and fully man, the fact that he died on the cross, the fact that he was resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven, those are among the non-negotiables of Christianity. Timing questions about the rapture are not. It is perfectly acceptable for serious Bible students to come to different conclusions as a result of their study. These differing conclusions should never be a basis of division in the body of Christ. Instead, when Christians disagree on negotiable questions in the Bible, this disagreement should serve merely as a greater impetus to further study. Kay Arthur is about 20 years older than I am, and she is still learning. I want to be like her, continuing to learn and grow for the rest of my life. Let us never allow our differences of opinions on the negotiable questions of Christianity to divide us. And let us never allow those differences to mar or to cloud our joy and expectation of the return of Jesus Christ. In his unfathomable mercy and compassion for those whom he calls, the Lord has graciously provided this outline of prophecy, which some writer has correctly called anticipated history. While there have been and will continue to be debates about the accurate interpretation of the prophecy that has been provided, the mere fact that God has deigned to share any of this mystery of the future with us reveals a great deal to us about the character of God. Of course, the immediate effect that this should have on all of us is to humble us. but it is also a great opportunity for us to glean all we can out of the text of 2 Thessalonians about the character of God himself, because the subject of today's lesson is prayer, and prayers are based on a knowledge of who God is, that is, his characteristics. So let's use a tried and true precept learning tool and make a list of all the things we can learn about God just from the text of 2 Thessalonians. First, God is the source, with a capital S, of peace. This is from chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 3, verse 16. If we want true peace in our hearts, there's no other place to go. God is a righteous judge, and in his time, he will give relief to the afflicted, and he will deal out retribution to the wicked. That's chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. God's power is proved in his fulfillment of every desire for goodness and every work of faith. That's chapter 1, verse 11. In chapter 2, verse 8, God will slay the man of lawlessness with the breath of his mouth after he renders him useless or inoperative by the appearance of his coming. Chapter 2, verse 13, God chose his own from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through faith in the truth. Still in chapter 2, same verse, verse 13, God called his own through the gospel. Chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, God loves us and gives us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, and he strengthens us. Now to chapter 3, verse 3, God is faithful. Same verse, God strengthens and protects us from the evil one. In chapter 3, verse 5, God the Son is steadfast. In just three short chapters, we have picked out 10 characteristics of God. The knowledge of these characteristics should provoke or elicit profound wonder and thanksgiving that he should choose any of us, much less me. Not only were Paul's prayers based on his knowledge of God and his character, but also his prayers were tied to his purposes in writing to the Thessalonians and other new believers in other churches which Paul had established, for example, in Rome, in Ephesus, and in Colossae. We saw that in the case of the cross references in the homework. We have seen this slide before, but let's quickly review Paul's purposes in writing to the Thessalonians a second time: to encourage the believers to persevere during persecution, to correct false information about the coming of Christ and the events that would precede it, and to deal further with some members of the church who were idle but had not responded to his warnings in the first letter. To many other of the New Testament churches, Paul wrote with similar purposes, that is, to encourage believers to persevere during persecution, to correct false teachings, and to instruct the new believers how to walk in obedience to the Lord. In several of the cross references in the homework, whenever Paul heard of people who had faith in Christ and had love for the saints, he thanked God for them. In most of these references, Paul was giving thanks for the growth of the particular church to whom he was writing. So he would make his thanksgiving known not only to the Lord, but he also wrote it to the new believers to encourage them. The cross references are 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, Romans chapter 1, verse 8, Ephesians 1, verses 15 and 16, Colossians 1, verses 3 and 4, and Philemon 4 and 5. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul specifically thanked God because God chose the Thessalonians from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Just as natural parents are thrilled at the progress and growth of their children, Paul was particularly thankful when he learned of the spiritual progress or growth of his children in the Lord. It is particularly appropriate to express thanksgiving when one hears of growth in faith and love. Paul particularly mentioned this in chapter 1, verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians. Another cross-reference regarding Thanksgiving that is easy to read but difficult to obey is 1 Thessalonians 5:18, which commands us, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." This picture that I chose for this slide depicts Paul and Silas, or Silvanus, praising God and singing hymns even though they were imprisoned after being beaten with rods in Philippi. This is from Acts 16, verses 22 to 25. In the context of both letters to the Thessalonians, this command meant that they were to give thanks even though they were being persecuted for their faith. God was either sending or allowing the persecution to bring about their growth. This same command applies to Christians in all areas of the world and at all times. Christians worldwide, as well as Jews, have been and will be persecuted. The time of the Great Tribulation, which Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24, is yet future. And that will be a time of persecution that is unparalleled in history. But those Christians who are alive during that time will be subject to the same command to give thanks in all things because this is God's will for them in Christ Jesus. As I said, it is a difficult command to obey, but it is made possible by the understanding of who our God is. He is sovereign, and he is the sovereign over all creation. Psalm 103 verse 19 assures us that his sovereignty rules over all. In times of crisis or persecution, I think that meditating on the many verses in the Bible on the sovereignty of God is the best path to peace in the midst of the storm. Such knowledge also makes possible our obedience to the command to give thanks in all things. I just picked a few texts at random that exalt the rulership and the sovereignty of God. 1 Timothy 6, verses 12 through 16. All of Psalms 47 and 96. Others include Proverbs 21, verse 1, Daniel 2, verse 21, Daniel 4, verses 17, 24 and 25, 32 and 34 through 37, Daniel chapter 5, verses 18 and 21. Also, Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7, Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, Psalm 139, verse 16, and Job 14, 5. And I have probably left out some key passages from this list, but this is at least instructive, if not comprehensive. With all those citations to the book of Daniel, those of you who study Daniel may remember that the sovereignty of God over all men and nations is the theme of that book. Daniel 4:17 says, "The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whom he wishes." A knowledge of who God is increases as we grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ. It should not be long, however, before even a relatively new believer understands that God is not Santa Claus, and prayer requests and petitions are not a list for Santa. There are, in fact, many kinds of prayer. Prayer can be defensive, preventive, intercessory, offensive, thanksgiving, petition, praise, confession, waiting on God, listening for direction, meditating on his word, and so on. In short, prayer is our means of developing our relationship with the Lord. Prayers are also a means that God can use to strengthen and cause his children to grow up and mature. There are times in our lives when we feel that we are desperate for a direction from him, or for deliverance by him, or simply for the comfort of his presence. And occasionally, during those great times of need, it seems to us that he withholds his hand. It is only because we know his great character that we can see those dark valleys as opportunities for spiritual growth. Many places in the Bible encourage us to persevere in our prayer life, even in the driest and most barren seasons. Our prayers are to be on the alert with perseverance, Ephesians 6:18. We need to persist in asking without shame, Luke 11, verses 5 through 9. Do not lose heart if you do not receive an immediate answer, Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. This passage that I've cited out of 1 Samuel chapter 1 is one you might not be so familiar with. Hannah persevered year after year in her prayer for a child. We know that her prayer went unanswered for years because the other wife, Peninnah, had sons, plural, and daughters, plural, and she, Peninnah, flaunted her fertility in the face of Hannah's barrenness. At one point, Hannah prayed so fervently that when the priest Eli saw her, he thought she was drunk. That reminds me of the Jews' reaction at Pentecost. Moreover, we know that Hannah's infertility was part of God's plan because the passage says at least two times that the Lord had closed her womb. In his time, however, God answered Hannah's prayer, and the son she bore was the last of the judges, that's from 1 Samuel chapter 7, and the first prophet, and his name was Samuel. Wait eagerly for God to answer your prayer, with faith that his answer, given in his time, will result in your spiritual growth and in glory to his name. Romans 8:25 and Hebrews 11:1. The next question about prayer is, who should pray? The answer is, all believers. For whom should we pray? The passage in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4 says, believers should pray for all men, but especially for those in authority. But there's a specific reason given in verse 2. In order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. What this means is that when there is peace in a society, those who are living godly lives can be free to spread the gospel in an easier manner. We also know, however, that the gospel spreads during times of persecution as well. That is well documented in both letters to the Thessalonians. Notice Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians who were suffering because they were being persecuted. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul wrote, we pray for you always that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Look also at what Paul wrote in verse 5 of this same chapter of 2 Thessalonians. This, meaning their perseverance and faith in the midst of this persecution and affliction, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Putting these two verses together, we can see that Paul was asking God to count them worthy of their calling, but becoming worthy of their calling would not come about by being delivered out of the immediate persecution, but rather by their persevering through it. This reminds me of Jesus' request in his high priestly prayer of John chapter 17. In verse 15, Jesus prayed, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. In other words, the steadfast faith of the Thessalonians while they were being persecuted and afflicted was proof that God was making them worthy of his kingdom. They were living proof of his power as they relied upon him to accomplish his goals of sanctifying them, spreading the gospel, and bringing glory to his own name. That makes me think of Philippians 2:13, which says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The results of the request of the prayer in verse 11 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 are found in the following verse, verse 12. In order that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. To glorify the name of the Lord Jesus is to enhance his reputation in the world. The first part of this verse 12, that the name of the Lord Jesus would be glorified in the Thessalonians, this means that one glorifies Christ by the way he lives. As a person pursues godly goals, he fulfills all the tasks that God had prepared for him to walk in. The second part of this verse 12, that the Thessalonians would be glorified in him, means that all believers share in his ultimate victory. When Jesus wins, we win, even though he could win without us. But if we are in Christ, his victory is ours as well. By the way, the second part, that the Thessalonians would be glorified in him, Paul has already mentioned this before. In verse 10 of chapter 1, Paul has said that Jesus Christ will be glorified in his saints when he comes. Nevertheless, the point of this prayer in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1 is that there is an opportunity to bring glory to his name in the present time, even in the midst of persecution, by continuing in the work of faith with his power. And when they do this, God counts believers worthy of their calling. Paul's prayer of thanksgiving at the beginning of the letter, in which he thanks God that the faith of the Thessalonians is greatly enlarged and that their love toward one another is growing ever greater, all this relates to his request for the Thessalonians' perseverance in their goodness and work of faith in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1. In other words, the thanksgiving and the request are tied together in this way. Paul was thankful for their growth in faith and love, but he prayed for them to persevere and to continue in their goodness and work so that they would glorify the name of the Lord Jesus and be counted worthy of the kingdom by God the Father. There are prayers similar to this one in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. In the first letter, there are basically two segments. Each of these segments ends with a prayer that ties back to Paul's prayer of thanksgiving at the beginning of the letter. The first segment is chapters 1 through 3 of 1 Thessalonians, and the second segment is chapters 4 and 5. As Paul did in his second letter, in the first letter he thanked God for their growth and then ended each segment of his letter with similar prayers for them, that they would continue to increase and abound in love for one another and that they would be blameless at his coming. Chapter 3, verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians says, "May he establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Chapter 5, verse 24, still in 1 Thessalonians, says, "May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." A very similar pattern appears in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. After thanking God for the believers in the Corinthian church, Paul prayed that the Lord would confirm them to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet another example of this pattern of prayer is in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul wrote, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." Verse 7 of the passage in 1 Corinthians says that the believers in the Corinthian church were awaiting eagerly the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were similar passages in both letters to the Thessalonians. Verse 10 of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians says that the believers were waiting for God's Son to come from heaven to deliver them from the wrath to come. The same verse and chapter, that is chapter 1, verse 10, but now we're in 2 Thessalonians, also talks about Jesus coming to be glorified in his saints on that day. These prayers of Paul are all prayers that we can pray for one another today. Since prayer must be based on the knowledge of who God is, it stands to reason that the best prayers are those that use God's words. Prayers that use the words of the Bible would surely be His will for His children. Christian sanctification and growth are not only causes for thanksgiving, but are also legitimate prayer requests for one another. After all, it is the process of sanctification that is the way that the Holy Spirit fits us for heaven. Since at some unknown point in the future we will be the bride of Christ, we should be preparing constantly for that glorious wedding day. One of the many cross references in this lesson was to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. The requests for the Ephesian believers who had faith and love were for increasing wisdom, revelation, and enlightenment. This is a progressive kind of wisdom as believers get to know the Lord more and more and grow in maturity. There are three specific things that are listed in this passage that an enlightened heart may know. The first is the hope of his calling. The Greek word for hope is elpis, Strong's number 1680, and it doesn't mean wishful thinking, like I wish it would rain. Instead, it means an expectant or a confident anticipation. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 was cited earlier in this lesson. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for." The Greek word used there for hoped for means expected. Thus, faith is the assurance of things expected. And the word used there in Hebrews 11, 1 comes from this Greek word, elpis. The second thing listed in the passage in Ephesians chapter 1 that an enlightened heart may know is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The inheritance of the saints begins with his inheritance. His inheritance is the fruit of his obedience. It is salvation purchased for us. Our inheritance comes because we are members of his body. Our inheritance will be his riches. In the first letter to the Corinthians, Paul talks about all things of his, Christ's, being ours. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21b through 23 say, "All things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." I can't begin to fathom what this phrase from Ephesians chapter 1 then must encompass: the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Charles Spurgeon was an English preacher in the 1800s. When he considered verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 1, which talks about the Holy Spirit being given as a pledge of our inheritance, he expressed feelings similar to mine, although he expressed his with eloquence. I'm quoting Charles Spurgeon now, quote, "The realization which we have of Christ's preciousness is, in this life, imperfect at the best. We are but beginners now in spiritual education, for although we have learned the first letters of the alphabet, we cannot read words yet, much less can we put sentences together. But as one says, 'He that has been in heaven but 5 minutes knows more than the general assembly of divines on earth.' We have many ungratified desires at present, but soon every wish shall be satisfied, and all our powers shall find the sweetest employment in that eternal world of joy. O Christian, within a very little time, thou shalt be rid of all thy trials and thy troubles. Thine eyes, now suffused with tears, shall weep no longer. Thou shalt gaze in ineffable rapture upon the splendor of him who sits upon the throne. Nay more, upon his throne shalt thou sit. The triumph of his glory shall be shared by thee. His crown, his joy, his paradise, these shall be thine, and thou shalt be co-heir with him who is the heir of all things. End quote. The third thing listed in the passage in Ephesians chapter 1 that an enlightened heart may know is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. This passage in Ephesians chapter 1 verses 15 through 23 is talking about resurrection power. All three of these things, the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, all are made possible by the same might that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at God's right hand. This resurrection power of God is the same power upon which believers can make requests for each other in whatever situations of life they find themselves, whether persecution or loss or illness. Still in Ephesians, but moving to chapter 3, there's another prayer, this time for the strength that comes through the Holy Spirit who indwells all believers. It is also a prayer for continuing growth in love and in faith in Christ. This is a particularly good prayer, not only for new believers, but also for mature believers, because of what I read to you of Charles Spurgeon's writings just a minute ago. Even Christians who have walked closely with the Lord all their lives can only begin to taste and see that the Lord is good. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul prayed that we would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled up to all the fullness of God. Returning to the text of 2 Thessalonians, there are two other requests that Paul made on behalf of the Thessalonians. The first comes out of chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. This is a beautiful prayer for strengthening in continued obedience. And the other request appears in chapter 3, verse 5. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. These are all prayers that we can appropriately appropriate for our private use. The passage in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14, is another perfect ready-made prayer that believers can pray for one another. As in the other prayers, Paul gave thanks for their growth, and then prayed for further growth in spiritual wisdom and understanding and the knowledge of God. Like the Colossian believers, the church today is being bombarded with false teachings of all kinds, and it is critical that believers be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Fortunately, believers today have an advantage that the Colossian believers did not, and that is the complete New Testament, as well as the Old, and its ready availability to each of us. The result of an increase in spiritual wisdom and understanding and of a knowledge of God is that the believer will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. This should remind us of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11, in which Paul prayed that God would count the Thessalonian believers worthy of their calling. Still in Colossians, but moving to chapter 3, verse 10 defines walking in a manner worthy of the Lord as pleasing him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of who God is. Our next cross-reference is to Philemon. By now the pattern of prayer should be familiar. Beginning at verse 4, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. And we know that increasing in the knowledge of God comes by studying God's word. Our next text is Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. This prayer is also based on knowing who God is, the God of peace, and this request is based on knowing that He equips believers to do His will. Again, Paul reminds them that they are turning to the resurrection power of God. Hebrews 13, beginning at verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Our next prayer comes from Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, which we looked at earlier when we were talking about being found blameless at the day of Christ. This time, however, we are focusing on increasing love, beginning at verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. While the primary focus of all Paul's prayers was on others, at times he reminded them that he too was having difficulty. He needed their prayers as much as they needed his. Near the end of his second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul wrote, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith." Believers in Christ are the body of Christ, and we are therefore an organic whole. What affects one member of the body affects the whole body. Therefore, one of the best aids to bearing one's own burden comes from coming alongside another brother and helping him to bear his. Somehow, sharing another's burden lightens one's own burden. Galatians 6:2 instructs us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Surely Paul suffered as much as any of the churches he planted or watered. Yet we can see by reading his letter that the focus of most of his prayer life was other-directed. An interesting question for us would be to step back and evaluate how much of your prayer life is centered on yourself rather than on others. Earlier we saw that Paul did not pray that the Thessalonian believers would be delivered out of the circumstances in which they were being persecuted. Instead, he focused on their increasing strength in persevering in the midst of their affliction. There is a time, however, when it is appropriate to pray for the deliverance or the rescuing of fellow Christians. One of those times was in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, when he prayed that he and his companions might be delivered from perverse and evil men. Another time he asked the Roman church to pray that he would be delivered from those who were disobedient. Other times that Paul made a similar request include his second letter to the Corinthians. Paul wrote in chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came on us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, He on whom we have set our hope, and He will yet deliver us, you also joining in helping us through your prayers." Another prayer for deliverance is Philippians 1:19. "For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Let's close this discussion of prayer with Paul's benediction at the end of his second letter to the Thessalonians. "Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all." This is another request based on the knowledge of who God is. In this case, the source, with a capital S, of all peace. And Paul prays that they will have peace in every circumstance. Remember that their circumstances were pretty grim at the time that Paul was writing. If your circumstances are also grim at this time, you have the same source, with a capital S, of peace that the Thessalonian believers had. Let's summarize just the prayers from 2 Thessalonians. They fall into two general categories, thanksgiving and requests. Paul gave thanks to God for the greatly enlarged faith and increasing brotherly love of the Thessalonians. This is in chapter 1, verse 3. In chapter 1, verse 4, he gave thanksgiving for the example that the Thessalonians set for the other churches. In chapter 2, verse 13, he thanked God that the Thessalonians had been chosen for salvation from the beginning. In terms of request, Paul prayed that the Thessalonians would be counted worthy of their calling and that Jesus would be glorified in them and they in him. This is chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. In chapter 2, verse 17, he prayed that the Thessalonians would receive comfort and strength from the Lord. And in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he prayed that the gospel would spread rapidly and be glorified, and that Paul and his companions would be rescued from perverse and evil men. In chapter 3, verse 5, he prayed that the Lord would direct their hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. And then the last prayer would fit into both the categories of thanksgiving and request. It was that the Thessalonians would continue to have peace in every circumstance. That's chapter 3, verse 16. And all of these prayers were based on Paul's knowledge of who God is and what God does. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, Paul wrote, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." According to these verses, God chose us, as well as the Thessalonian believers, in eternity past, and saved us through the hearing of the gospel message. Because of this, we have glory ahead. Knowing these things, we must stand fast in the truth and continue in every good work and word. Our final hymn. O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I shall not fear the battle if thou art by my side, nor wander from the pathway if thou wilt be my guide. O, let me feel thee near me. The world is ever near. I see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds I hear. My foes are ever near me, around me and within. But Jesus, draw thou nearer and shield my soul from sin. O, let me hear thee speaking in accents clear and still. I dare not trust my judgment. Thy way shall be my will. O, speak to reassure me, to hasten or control. O, speak and help me listen, thou guardian of my soul. O Jesus, thou hast promised to all who follow thee that where thou art in glory, there shall thy servant be. And Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. O, give me grace to follow, my master and my friend. O, let me see thy footprints and in them plant mine own. My hope to follow duly is in thy strength alone. O, guide me, call me, draw me, uphold me to the end, and then in heaven receive me, my Savior and my friend. Amen.